God has wired us as human beings to be creatures of hope. We are fueled by hope. We need hope. If we have hope, we are energetic. We have purpose. We move forward. But if we don't have hope, we stall. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And we're living in a world that definitely has a hope problem. In 2025, there were approximately 740,000 suicides. It's one suicide every 43 seconds. It is guesstimated that for every successful suicide, there are 20 attempts. So if you take that number and you times it by 20, you have around 15.5 million people in the world every year who are so hopeless that they do not want to face living. And we haven't even taken the euthanasia and all of the other statistics that go along with that. Hope is a very important part of what makes us tick as human beings. And hope is exactly what the gospel gives us in Jesus Christ. Now, hope is not merely that positivity. It's not that chipper attitude. It's not that positive outlook. It's not that way you whip yourself up to, okay, I'm not going to be sad anymore. Christian hope is something very different. Hope in the Bible is always something future, but something certain, something concrete, something guaranteed, something that will come to pass. It's not a maybe, it's definitely, though it is a not yet. And our hope as believers is multi-layered, isn't it? We have hope upon hope upon hope. You have hope in the short term, because you know that God is working all things together for good. No matter how bad your life is, no matter how bad things are in this world right now, you have a hope that your Father is in control, He's sovereign over all things, and in the short term, He's working it all out together for the good of those who love Him. But you've also got hope in the medium term, because you're going to die. And to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And you'll be absent from the body, but present with the Lord, at home in His presence. But you've also got hope in the long term, because Jesus is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is coming back. And when He comes back, He will create the new heavens and the new earth, and He will judge all of our enemies, and we will dwell with Him in eternity. We have hope upon hope upon hope. And having this hope enables us to endure the present difficulties that we have, because we know they're only temporary. As with Paul, we say they are light and momentary afflictions. They're not worth comparing with the glories that are going to come. And so this enables us to persevere. This is why John Calvin said, "Hope is the foundation of patience." It's because you have hope that you can be patient. The Puritans would say that hope is the mother of perseverance. And perseverance is the daughter of hope. Our hope gives us great joy, and that joy gives us fuel for service. And that's why Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this: "A man full of hope will be full of action." Hope is what drives us. We are wired for hope. The author of Hebrews understands this. And so we come to the topic of hope in our text this morning in Hebrews 6, verse 13 to 20. You'll remember that in the context, we've had some difficult verses. We've had to talk about the unforgivable sin. This would have been very discouraging to the Christians. They would have felt that. It would have smarted as they would have been examining themselves and doubting where they stood with God. And so we saw that last week, he followed this up with assurances. You know, trying to help them to know that he is confident. He thinks that they're Christians. Well, as we move now into this, well, and just on that note, look at verse 11 and 12. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The author's desire is to encourage them not to be sluggish, but to do those works which will make their calling and election sure, that they go on in certainty. They go on in good deeds, and they go on in a stable fashion and not be pulled away into apostasy. And in verse 11, you'll see that he mentions imitating good models of those who endured with faith, because they too were looking with patience to the hope that was set before them. Well, in this portion that we have now, the believer wants to pick up on those examples and motivate these believers with the hope that they have to not be sluggish, but to go on to maturity, as he's been calling them in the text. So we have 3 points before us. Abraham, a pattern of hope in verses 13 to 15. God, the encouragement to hope, verses 16 to 18. And Jesus, the anchor of hope, verses 19 and 20. Read with me again, verse 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The author, wanting to be a good teacher, now wants to give some concrete illustrations of what sort of examples these believers should be imitating. And of course, he selects Abraham, and a very good choice it is. Hebrews, along with Romans and Galatians, has the most to say about Abraham. Abraham's life is recorded in Genesis 11, verse 27 to 25, verse 18. We're told that he lived to be 175. And Abraham is vital to our salvation. The Abrahamic covenant is vital for the establishing of our salvation. For from Abraham, the promised seed of Christ has come. And we are now saved through faith in Christ and inherit the blessings that were promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And we are now children of Abraham by faith. Not only is the Abrahamic covenant important, but Abraham's faith is important. Abraham's faith is the model for justifying faith. He believed God and was justified. But not only justifying faith, persevering faith as well. Abraham is held up as an example of someone who persevered faithfully. And that's the example that we're looking at this morning. Here the author seeks to show how Abraham was a good model of faithfulness while patiently waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Because that's what we're waiting for, aren't we? We're waiting for our promises to be fulfilled. We're waiting with hope to the certainty of those promises to be fulfilled. And so Abraham becomes a perfect model of this. So let's remind ourselves of just some of the details of Abraham's life. You'll feel free to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 12. We're just going to do a flyby of a number of chapters here. God, you will remember, called Abraham away from his family and his homeland to the land that God would give him. Genesis 12:1. We don't know. He didn't know where that land was. He just said, okay, I'll go. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going. God gave him a threefold promise. He promised him land. He promised that from him would come a great people. And that through that people would come blessing to the nations. Land, people, and blessing. These three promises we know were typologically fulfilled in the Old Testament. The land of Israel is the land. The nation of Israel was the people. And the blessing of Israel to the nations in the surrounds would have been a partial, typological fulfillment of that. But of course, it was pointing beyond itself to something much greater that we have in Christ. The land we know points to the new heavens and the new earth. The great nation we know points to believers from all nations. And the blessings to the nations is, of course, the blessing of salvation in Christ. That's what the Abrahamic covenant was pointing forward to and promising. Now, Abraham was 75 when he received this promise. 75 years old, and you're promised that from you, you're going to have some kids, and they're going to become a great nation. And his wife Sarai, we are told in 11 verse 30, is barren. Here is the man who receives this promise. He doesn't know where he's going, and all the odds are stacked against him in terms of him being able to produce an heir. Yet he answers the call of God to go only God knows where. Can you see his faith? You see that this is a man who's willing to believe the impossible because it is God who calls him. Abraham might have thought that this promise, maybe God will fulfill this promise through Lot because he's taking his nephew along with him. You know, maybe my nephew Lot will become the inheritor of all my grand riches and he'll carry on the family line. I mean, he is a blood relation after all. But we know that Lot settles in the valley of Sodom. And it's only after Lot has departed that God reaffirms the promise in 13 verse 14 to 18. The years roll on and Abraham's getting no younger. We know of the event of Lot having to be rescued, comes and goes. And God comes again to Abraham to give assurances that he hasn't forgotten, that he is Abraham's God. We see that in chapter 15, verse 1. And so you can imagine Abraham now. He's thinking, okay, you've made this promise. I've been really patient. Lot's not in the picture and you're still giving me the promises. And so he voices some doubts in chapter 15, verse 2. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I can tell you childless. I need some assurances, please. This is what he's saying. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. But God says to him, your very own son will be the heir to realize this promise in verse 4. And what does God do? He cuts a one-sided covenant to ratify these promises. The glorious covenant of Genesis chapter 15. But still there is no child. And so Sarah hatches a plan. Abraham goes along with it. And Abraham is persuaded to have a child through Hagar, chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. She conceives Ishmael. And all think, well, this must be the way in which God is now going to fulfill the promise. Surely this is it. But then in chapter 17, God reissues the promise. And he establishes the covenant of circumcision as the sign and the seal of the promises that he's given to Abraham. And as part of this promise, God does something new. He changes some names. Firstly, he changes Abraham's name, which means exalted father. Already that name's a little hard to live up to as a man with no children. And now he's told that his name will be changed to Abraham, father of a multitude, in verse 5. But then God also not only changes Abraham's name, but also Sarah's name. Up until now, what has everyone been thinking? Ishmael's the guy. Ishmael's the heir. Why are we renaming Sarah? And so Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, and they both mean princess. She didn't need a name change. God changed her name to tell something to Abraham. And Abraham laughs to himself. I'm 99 going on 100, and she's 90, and she's going to have a baby? I don't think so. And so the name Isaac means laughter, doesn't it? Abraham says, oh, may Ishmael live before you, Lord. And God reveals that a son from Abraham and Sarah, and he gives them the name. He will be named Isaac, will be the one through whom the promises will be realized. Verse 21. And God fulfills his promise. And Isaac, we see in the next chapter, 21, verse 1 to 7, is born. And this now brings us to chapter 22. In Hebrews 6, verse 14, when there was quotations of the promise given to Abraham, that quotation is from Genesis chapter 22. And the faith of Abraham that we're supposed to be imitating is the faith that Abraham exercised in Genesis 22. We know the story well. Isaac, who is now old enough to carry a pile of wood up a mountain, probably around 10 years old, making Abraham around 110. He is taken by Abraham at the command of God to the mountain that would one day be the place where the temple would be built and the Passover lambs would be slain. God has commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to him. This would be the ultimate test to Abraham's faith. How can God make a great nation from him, in particular from Isaac, if Isaac's going to die? I mean, God's gone through all the effort of saying, not Hagar, not Ishmael, only the child from you and Sarah, and there's only one. It's only Isaac. There's no other children. And now he has to take this child and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19 gives us some insight into Abraham's faith. Feel free to turn to Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Why was Abraham able to obey? What was in Abraham's heart? What was Abraham's faith in that enabled him to do what he did? Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed that God would resurrect him from the dead. And in fact, if you go back to Genesis 22, you can see some of the signs of this faith. In Genesis 22, verse 5, when Abraham says to the two servants, "The boy and I are going up the mountain, and the boy and I will return." He's not lying. He's expressing his faith that there will be a resurrection. We know how the story goes. Abraham binds his son, puts him on the altar, picks up his knife, and our imagination has to fill in the scene. We don't know exactly how this went. Did Abraham have to tie him up because he was trying to run away? We don't know. Did he have to assure him that God would do a miracle and keep him alive? Did Abraham shed tears as he wrestled with his own fatherly affections towards his son? We don't have those details. But as Abraham was about to do the deed, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And God provides a ram as a substitute, and the boy is spared. Now, before we comment on Abraham's faith, we have to first stop and appreciate this as a picture of the gospel. When Isaac asked where the sacrifice was, and Abraham said that God would provide the lamb, Abraham was probably speaking metaphorically of Isaac, because he was expecting a resurrection. But here we see that God literally provides a sacrifice. On the mount where the Passover lambs were slaughtered, an unblemished male ram as a substitute is provided by God. This is a clear picture of how God saves us in the gospel. God provides a substitute to die instead of us. We deserve to die, but he provides the sacrifice. And the drama and the emotion of this scene, because all of us as human beings and as parents, we look at the scene and our hearts go, "What will this father do?" We're automatically caught up in this narrative. This drama and this emotion is an important backdrop for a familiar verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So now we see the heart of God, the love of God, the willingness of God to save sinners, and the extent to which God has gone to save us in the gospel, and the great price that was paid. But there's more wonderful gospel truths here. Consider that Isaac was the child of promise. How was the threefold promise to Abraham? Land, people, blessing. How was it going to come to pass? It was all in Isaac. It was all bound up in that one boy. All the promises of God were in Isaac. Well, there is another son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. It is through Jesus Christ that all the promises of God are realized. Isaac is a type of Jesus, the one through whom all the promises will be fulfilled by a resurrection, as it were, as the author of Hebrews puts it, from the dead. It's a glorious picture of how God fulfills the gospel in Christ. But let's turn our attention now to Abraham's faith. How long he waited. How hard it would have been on that day when he walked up that mountain to do the deed. How he would have had every opportunity to doubt whether God would fulfill the promise. And now that God is asking him to kill his son, will he fulfill the promise? Did he ever intend to fulfill the promises? You know, you can imagine the potential questions and doubts that he would have the opportunity to ask in this situation. But Abraham believes God. He believes that God keeps his promises and that even death itself is not an obstacle to God's integrity. Death cannot stop God from keeping his promises. That he must be feared, even when it's seemingly absurd and impossible things are on the plate. They are not a hindrance to what God can do. With God, nothing is impossible. And so Abraham exercised the faith in God. Not what was possible or logical or reasonable. Firstly, when he first answered the call. But also, especially, when he went up the mountain in Genesis 22. This is the example that we're being pointed to. Look at Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. It's quoting Genesis 22, verse 16 to 18. I'll read Genesis 22, 16 to 18. Hebrews is a paraphrase, just picking up the key notes of the promise to Abraham. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Another beautiful picture of the gospel right there. Because of Abraham's obedience, there will be blessing to the nation. You often find this obedience of a patriarch. Remember, Adam would have saved us through his obedience? He could have, but he didn't. Noah was righteous, and Noah got to save himself and those who were with him. Here is Abraham because of his obedience. The Lord has seen this obedience, and because of this obedience, he will save the nations. This is a redemptive type of Jesus Christ and his obedience, by whose obedience we are saved. But look at Hebrews 6:15. Here is how he wants to apply this wonderful portion of Scripture. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So here's the application for you and I. Patiently waiting. That's what we're called to do. Isn't this the greatest challenge? Let me ask you this. How is your patient waiting going? How is your patient waiting going? Are you sitting in God's waiting room, questioning the good character of God, smashing your head against the wall, wondering when you're going to be called up, accusing God of something? How is your patient waiting going? Spurgeon highlights the difficulty of patient waiting. He says this, "I dare say you will think it is a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of training. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than simply standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the army. Yeah, you learn to stand and hold your position. But it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. It's this patient waiting that we should be applying ourselves to. To wait while the suffering is hard, but fixing our eyes on our hope enables us to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. To wait while it looks like God's cause is losing can be hard, but fixing our eyes on the certainty of God's victory enables us to stand and endure and to fight on. It's our hope that enables our patient waiting. It's because we're fixing our eyes on what will come to pass, that God will fulfill his promise, that enabled Abraham to do the impossible and enables us to patiently wait for the fulfillment of those promises. To wait for an answer for prayer that you've been praying for 20 years can be hard. Abraham had to wait 25 years. And it was 35 years when his faith was severely challenged. And God said, offer your son to me. There were long periods of patient waiting. But hope and the certainty of our hope is what enables us to wait patiently. So we've looked at the example of hope. Let's look now at God, who is the encouragement to our hope. Read with me verses 16 to 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all that in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So moving from the example of Abraham, he now moves to the reason for Abraham's hope. The character of God. God himself as the grounds for Abraham's hope. In particular, the fact that God has made a promise and God has sworn by himself and God cannot lie. Now, technically, God only swore by himself after Abraham had obeyed him. In other words, if you think about Abraham's faith compared with yours, you have the oath where God swears by himself. Abraham did not. That only came after Abraham had already obeyed. In other words, Abraham had less props to assure him than you have. You've got more than Abraham had to ground and hold up your faith. That's why the author notes this. It says it was for our benefit when he writes, to the heirs of the promise. That's us. We're the heirs of Abraham's promise. It's for our benefit that God swore the oath. Abraham had to do it without the benefit of the sworn oath. We get the benefit of the sworn oath. In other words, you should be thinking, this is important for me. I need to know that God has sworn by himself. And that should help my faith as I am struggling today. Now, the author here is reflecting on the only time God ever swears by himself in the book of Genesis. It only happens here. Genesis chapter 22, after this marvelous event. So, let's talk a little bit about oaths. Oaths were a common practice in the ancient world, and taking an oath in God's name was common practice in Israel. Whether it was a legal agreement, whether you were getting married or entering into some sort of covenant, whether you were buying or selling property, oaths were the common way in which you made up those agreements. God commands the Israelites to make all their oaths in his name, Deuteronomy 10 verse 20. The third commandment, which forbids taking God's name in vain, is speaking to this practice of making an oath in God's name and not breaking it. God expects his people to be people like himself who keep their promises. It's one of the applications of the third commandment. So you would swear an oath to bind yourself to an agreement or to verify that you were telling the truth. I swear that God's my witness, I'm telling the truth, as sometimes Paul does. And you would ordinarily take an oath in God's name because you were saying, by taking an oath in God's name, that because of your fear of God, you will keep your promise. And if you do not keep your promise, you're inviting God to punish you if you do not keep your promise. That was the common practice back then. Now, technically, there is no one higher than God that he can swear by. You and I would swear by God because he's the one above us. He's the one whom we fear. Who does God swear by when he has to swear an oath? He can't swear by anyone else, so he has to just swear by himself. Now, here's what you need to appreciate about this. God doesn't have to make a promise. God just needs to speak, and it's true. So the very fact that God makes a promise is a condescension for your sake. And then on top of that promise, he then adds an oath where he swears by himself. So it's twice redundant. First redundancy is a promise. Second redundancy, an oath, a sworn oath. You and I have to give these assurances to one another when we have dealings with one another. God doesn't. He just has to say it and it's true. But for the sake of our weak faith, he promises. And he swears by himself. God makes promises because we are weak. God swears by himself because we are so given to uncertainty. We are natural doubters. And God swears by himself. He doesn't swear by the heavens. The heavens will one day pass away. And maybe at that point you think, well, maybe my promises will pass away. God swears by the one who cannot change and who cannot pass away. He swears by the highest of things for our sakes, that we might know the certainty of the promises that we have. And what I want you to appreciate and what really struck me is that God is happy to condescend to aid our weak faith. He wants you to know that you can be sure. He wants you to have that hope. He wants you to have your faith not on sinking sand, but on that which cannot fail or change. And He is the best place for our faith to rest. Just see this desire of God in the text here. It actually says right there, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. Those are beautiful words. God desired to show more convincingly. He wanted to give you assurance upon assurance. Not only the promise wasn't enough, I'm going to swear an oath on top of it for the sake of your faith. God's promises are very kind. They're incredible provisions by which we prop up our feeble faith. And our text here mentions two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? Well, God's promise and God's oath. Those two redundancies that He's built into for the sake of our faith. The Abrahamic promise and then the oath sworn to Abraham. For our benefit. He's already obeyed. It wasn't for him, but it's for us. That our faith might be rock solid. Can be rock solid. It should be rock solid. We have every reason for our hope to be secure. Now, technically, there are many unchangeable things, aren't there? God's character does not change. God's will does not change. God's word does not change. And now we see His promises do not change and His oaths do not change. And it's all because He does not change. Our marriages, when we get married, we make promises, but people change. There you are, you're young in love, and you've got all your ideals, and you think you know yourself, and you think you know your partner, and then conditions change. And now your promise gets tested. I love the way that one pastor put it. He said, you know, my wife didn't just marry one man when she married me, she married five versions of me. Because I've gone through five major changes in my life. And in our oaths, what are we doing? We're promising to keep our vows. But God makes a promise, and they cannot fail because He does not change, but we do. And let's apply this to ourselves for a moment. One of the ways we apply the third commandment is by imitating God in His promise keeping. And let's talk about our marriage vows. We made vows before the Lord. That we would love, that we would cherish, that through sickness and in health, the highs and the lows, the goods and the bads, until death does us part, we would keep that covenant. And so when you see the incredible promise-keeping nature of God, that should encourage you to be a better promise-keeper yourself. We're made in His image. But let's get back to this. Our hope, that is the future that we are looking forward to, is built on these promises. That unchangeable stuff, not sinking sand, the unchangeable stuff of God's character, God's word, God's promises, God's oaths. That's what your hope is built on. I love how Adoniram Judson put it. He said, "My future is as bright as the promises of God." That's beautifully put. And the certainty of these promises coming to pass is what gives us the strong encouragement and the certainty that we need in order to persevere. The promises cannot fail because God cannot lie. And friends, are we short of promises? How many promises do we have? We could sit here for the rest of the sermon and just list the glorious promises of God. No one will snatch you out of my hands. I will not cast out anyone who comes to me. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will raise you up on the last day. I will not lose one of those. who have come to me. Nothing can separate you from my love in Christ Jesus. I will work all things together for the good of those who love me. My grace is sufficient for you. Seek first the kingdom, and I will give these things to you. And we could go on and on. God has given us every possible prop and certainty for our feeble faith that we could ever want. There is absolutely no reason for doubt. That's what we should be feeling as we come to this text. We do not lack for promises, for comforts, for assurance. We have all that we need to make sure that we have a strong hope. The author uses the language of we who have fled for refuge. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Imagine right now we're dealing with war, but imagine someone in a war-torn situation. Maybe someone who's fleeing from a tyrant or a wicked pursuer, and they flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. And now they're safe. Now they're protected. Now their worries in that regard are over. So we have come to Christ for refuge from Satan, from sin, from death. We have not come to someone who will betray us. We have not come to someone who will sell us out to the enemy. We have not come to someone who can fail or change. He is not fickle. He is sworn by himself. We are now safe. He has taken us in as children. He will not change his mind. He has betrothed himself to us as our bridegroom. He will not cast us off. He has promised us that we are his friends. We are safe. We have refuge. We have hope. Do you feel that certainty? It's a glorious thing. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to help these people to see. They have such a certain hope. And this should be the fuel that they need to help them to persevere, even the difficulty of the persecution that's tempting them away. But let's look at our third and final point, that Jesus is the anchor of our hope. Look at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our author has already given us plenty of reason to be sure of our hope, but he can't resist. Layer upon layer. Layer upon layer. Not only is God enough for your hope, but I'm going to add Jesus in his perfection and finished work on top of that. Layer upon layer. Just as there are two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, he's just adding. It's all. There's just so much reason to feel the surety of our hope. And once again, he uses nautical metaphors. Metaphors related to the ocean. You remember in chapter 2, verse 1, he spoke about the dangers of drifting. Drifting on the waters, drifting on the tides, being driven by the winds. And how we need to pay heed to what we have heard that we might not drift away. Well, here he talks about the anchor which stops that drift. Before the cross became the most common symbol for Christianity, the most common symbol was a fish or an anchor. If you go visit ancient Christian tombs, before Constantine made sure the cross was the most public figure of Christianity, many Christians had anchors on their tombstones because of this verse. Because we have an anchor for the soul. Anchors, we know, are used by boats to stabilize themselves. If they're being driven by a headwind, they drag an anchor so that they're not driven into the wrong place. Or if they're in harbor, they put down an anchor so that they're not smashed against the rocks. Here we are told, we have an anchor for the soul. The storms of life are raging, but we can be sure and steady. And the author changes the picture here, doesn't he? Where usually you would have an anchor going down from your ship to the bottom of the ocean. Where does our anchor go? Up into the heavens. Our anchor goes upwards, not downwards. And the author uses the Holy of Holies from the Old Testament tabernacle, which we know symbolizes the throne room and the presence of God, to speak of where our anchor has its purchase. If an anchor was dragging over the sea floor through sand, that doesn't help. An anchor needs something to catch onto. It needs to catch on a rock or catch on that coral in order for it to. That's why it's got those little prongs on it. That's what keeps it stable and secure. Our anchor is in something that cannot be moved. It is beyond the veil, something that cannot be shaken, something that's not part of this faltering age. Jesus has taken our anchor with him into the heavens, where he sits at the right hand of God. So if you want, you can think of two hands holding your anchor. There's the God who has promised and who has sworn and does not change. And then there is the Son, who is our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and they are holding your anchor. Two layers of assurance, of security, holding your anchor firm. But Jesus is also described here in this word forerunner, and this has an interesting history. Forerunner is another nautical term. The particular word here is prodromos. And this is how one author describes it. The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars. So there's your harbor, but there's often a sandbar, and so ships have to wait until high tide to go over the sandbar to get into safe harbor. But there is a lighter vessel called a prodromos, a forerunner. There's a little boat. It took the anchor, and we'll go over the sandbar in the shallow water and drop the anchor into harbor. From that moment, the ship was now safe from storm. It had a place of purchase where its anchor would hold. It just had to wait for high tide before it could enter the harbor. And then when high tide came, rein in the anchor, and you would be pulled safely into harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls in the very presence of God in the new Jerusalem. As the forerunner, he paves the way. He secures our salvation. He guarantees as the first fruits that we too will follow. And the author's layering it up here. He's there as a priest. A priest, what's his job? It's to represent. Who does he represent? He's our representative. And he's there having finished the work necessary to pay for our sins, to make our salvation secure. And now he's there ministering on our behalf, applying the benefits of the salvation that he's already secured and paid for. Do you have a firm hope? Do you have an anchor for the soul? It's firm in the character of God, and it's firm in the finished work of Christ as your forerunner. We have hope. We are not hopeless. We have an immovable hope. We have a certain hope. We have an immeasurable hope. And so, friends, we have every reason to endure whatever difficulty with patience, with steadfastness, in imitation of Abraham. Let's pray.